where the protagonist is a legendary crocodile hunter from Australia named Mick. He's visiting New York City, and it's dark, and he is walking through the city one evening with a girl named Sue, and he's approached by a man, a young man, asking for a light. So Dundee looks down to grab his lighter, and the young man pulls out a switchblade, a little knife, and he says, "And your wallet." She's in the 80s, basically. Sue, who's the girl with Dundee, looks very much afraid, and she says, "Mick, give him your wallet." And he says, "What for?" Says, "He's got a knife." Dundee smiles knowingly, laughs a bit, and says, "That's not a knife." I do it in the Australian accent, but you don't want to hear that. "That's not a knife." Then he pulls out a 10-inch Bowie knife. The 80s music gets a little bit louder, and he says, "That's a knife." And then he cuts off his sleeve, and the young man runs away. When you're in a battle, having the right weapon matters. If you turn your Bibles to the passage that was read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. In many ways, the Christian life is like a battle. Not like a battle. After spending the first 12 verses telling us about everything that God has done for us, in verse 13, Peter begins telling us, what are we supposed to do? The very first instruction for us is that we're called to battle for hope. That's verse 13. And then beginning in verse 14, we're called to battle for holiness. Well, this morning, beginning in verse 17, what I want you to see this morning is that one of the most important weapons in the battle for holiness is the fear of God. I told you that Peter has five different imperatives, five commands that follow those first 12 verses that are all about what God has done. The first was to be hopeful. The second was to be holy. And the third, from our passage this morning, is to be fearful. What I want to show you with God's help is that one of the most important weapons in the battle for holiness is the fear of God. Let's read the passage together one more time and then begin to study. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear," that's the imperative, that's the command in this passage, "throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That whole passage, one command: be fearful in your time, or throughout your time, in exile. Everything in that passage is orbiting around that central command. With God's help, I want to show you three reasons why Christians, we ought to fear God. Number one, we should fear God because he is your loving Father. Fear God because he is your loving Father. You see that in verse 17 as he begins this passage. He says, "If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear." throughout the time of your exile. If you call him his father, then fear him, the text says. There's a connection between fearing God and him being your father. But perhaps for you this morning, there is a connection between fatherhood and fear. Maybe it's not a good one. And maybe for you, you think of your father, your earthly father, and you think of his abuse towards you. Perhaps you think of his anger, his addictions. You think of his indifference, his apathy, his absence. Now, certainly not everyone in this room had the privilege of growing up in a home with a wonderful, loving father. And so you think of your dad, and you think father, and you think fear. Well, you might be like the French philosopher Michel Foucault. He's one of the most influential thinkers of the 20th century. Theologian Michael Reeves writes this about Foucault. He says, the bulk of his life's work was about the evils of authority. And it seems to have all started with the first father figure, or first figure of authority, rather, in his life, his father. Fearful of having some namby-pamby for a son, Foucault Sr., who was a surgeon, did what he could do to toughen up the little mite. That meant, for example, ghoulishly forcing him to witness an amputation. For Foucault, paternal power had not been used to care, to nurture, and to bless, and so for him, and perhaps for some of you, the word father came to be associated with a host of dark images. Now, our hearts ought to go out to those who have that sort of image when they think of the word father. But, Christian, friend in the room, we ought not to allow our warped, sinful, broken, fallen, earthly fathers to shape the way we view our heavenly Father. It ought to be rather the other way around. We ought to look at our heavenly Father and use his perfection to judge those who have called themselves fathers in this life. If you weren't with us last week, let me challenge you to go to our website. Rejoices over you who sent his son to die for you. If you're in this room this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm going to be blunt but clear. God is not your Father. He invites you into his family if you would repent and believe in what Christ has done. But until you do, he is not your Father. Jesus would say to you, you are children of your father, who? The devil. The terrifying thought. Satan is not a loving father. But to the Christian, to those of you in here who have repented and put your faith in Christ, God is your father, and he is a loving father, and yet there is still this connection between fatherhood and fear. What does it mean? Are we meant to be afraid of God? Are we meant to shy away from him? Are we meant to think of him and think of terrifying thoughts of an angry dad? One Bible teacher named Colin Smith, no relation to the PBC member with the same name, he said this about the fear of God. He said, to fear God is to love him so much that his frown would be your greatest dread, and his smile would be your greatest delight. Fear God is to love him so much that his frown is your greatest dread, and his smile is your greatest delight. I want to suggest to you, brother, sister, friend, everybody in this room, you have somebody
that you fear. In that sense, there is someone, maybe it's someone in this room, maybe it's the masses on social media, there is someone for you that their smile is your greatest delight and their frown is your greatest dread. To fear God means that He is the one you take that way towards. So let me ask you, Christian, do you fear God? Are you more concerned about what people think about you or about what God thinks? Whose frown brings you the greatest dread? Is it God's? Is it your husband's or your wife's? Your son's or your daughter's? Your neighbor's? Your followers on social media? Whose smile brings you the greatest delight? Who do you most desire to please? Is it God? When Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile, he's saying, crave God's smile more than anyone else's. The story is told of a 15-year-old boy named Dustin who was hanging out with a new group of friends one evening, and they asked him to get involved in some illicit behavior. Sex, drugs, alcohol, whatever, you name it. It's that sort of stuff. And they're egging him on, Dustin, come on, do this with us, do this with us. And he increasingly says, no, I'm not going to do it. And they begin to mock him. Finally, one of his friends, companions, speaks up and he says, you're just afraid that your dad is going to hurt you. To which Justin responds, no, I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt my dad. That's what it means to fear God. To care more about your relationship vertically with Him than any other relationship in your life. Fear God because He is your loving Father. Number two, fear God because He is your impartial judge. Fear God because He is your impartial judge. So the code of conduct for United States judges outlines the ethical guidelines that must be followed if you're going to be a judge in the United States of America. And several rules specifically apply to how a judge should respond to a family member showing up in his courtroom or her courtroom. A judge in the United States is supposed to recuse themselves from a case in which an immediate family member appears, right? We get that. We understand that. So if your dad's the judge and you get a speeding ticket, you're going to appear before a different judge. Why? Because daddy's probably not going to be impartial. That's the idea. So we have these rules. Well, most of us in this room, if you have any familiarity with the Bible, you understand that God is Father. You also understand that He is judge. But how do both of those things work together? I think perhaps many of us as Christians, and maybe you're in this room, you're not a Christian, you tend to think that on Judgment Day, God is going to treat you with a little bit of extra favor. He's going to be a little partial to you. After all, you're His son. You're His daughter. And so on Judgment Day, you look forward to a wink and a nudge and a come on in, son. Come on in, daughter. Everything's fine here. Peter says in our text, that is not what you should expect on Judgment Day. Fear God. Look at what the text says. Verse 17, if you call on Him as Father, who judges how? What does the verse say? Speak to me. How does He judge? Impartially. Judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. here's what Peter said. God is an impartial judge. He will not grade on a curve, even for his own children. This is who Peter's writing to, isn't it? He's writing to believers. And the Christians, most of us in this room, he says, on judgment day, you will find God to be a perfectly impartial judge, even with his own children. That ought to be a little bit terrifying, right, Christian? Perhaps you're in the room and you say, wait a minute. I thought that Jesus died so we don't have to be judged. Isn't it a judgment? Isn't it only for those who don't believe in Jesus? The Bible is clear that everyone will appear before the judgment. Every one. There is not a soul in this room, or who has ever been in this room, or who will ever be in this room, that will not appear before the judgment seat of God. Don't take my word for it. Listen to what God's word says. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now let's try something for just a moment. You're going to see on the screen some verses. That was the first one. And you're going to see some words that are underlined. This isn't a time for you to participate in the sermon. Okay? So I'm going to read them, and as I read them, you say the underlying word. Can we do that? Okay, let's try it again with this one. Here we go. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Very good. Romans 14, verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God, so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20. Verses 11 to 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. It's referring to Jesus. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Which dead? Great and small. That's everybody, by the way. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Brother, sister, friend, every single person will appear before the judgment seat of God. Everyone. And he is impartial. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be a good person, you might be a church attendant, but you're not a follower of Jesus. You haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in him. Hear me carefully. You too will appear before God as your judge. You might be an atheist and you still will appear God as your judge. I said, wait a minute, I don't believe in God. How can I be brought before a judge that I do not believe in? Do you believe in Judge Richard Risk? You might not know who that is. He is the judge for our circuit. You may have never heard his name before, but if you commit a crime in this jurisdiction, whether you believe in him or not, you will appear before him, because his judgment and his courtroom does not depend upon your belief in its existence. The same is true for the eternal judge of the universe. You and I, every single one of us, will appear before the judgment seat of God. And what will he use to judge you? The text says he will judge according to each one's deeds. Someone said that this measurement of justice might be something like the Ten Commandments. If you're in your room and you're not a Christian, you might be thinking, okay, that's pretty good. I'm good at the Ten Commandments. There was a young man who came to Jesus once thinking the same thing. Well, let's see if you are. I've heard this before. Maybe you've not. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? It doesn't matter if you did it in court. That's perjury. Or if it was a little white lie when your wife asked you if the dress looked nice. If it's not true and you deliberately misled, you have told a lie. You know what the ninth commandment is? You shall not what? Lie or bear false witness. Don't lie. So if you've told a lie, you've broken down. Have you ever stolen anything? Maybe you never robbed a bank, but have you stolen a bottle of water from a gas station, or some quarters from your mom's purse, or some time from your employer, saying you were on the clock working hard when you were really checking out your Facebook feed? The value of what you stole does not matter when the commandment says you shall not what? Steal. Jesus says, honor your father, or the commandments say, honor your father and mother. The fifth commandment. How many of you have always perfectly honored your father and mother? The seventh commandment says, don't commit adultery. And even if everyone in this room has never committed that sin in their body, Jesus says, if you even look at another person to lust after them, you have committed adultery in your heart. The sixth commandment says, don't murder. And even if no one in this room has ever pulled a trigger in that way, Jesus says, if you even hate your brother or call him a fool, you are a murderer in your heart. So what are we in this room if we're honest? We're lying, thieving, adulterous murderers. And that's just 4 out of 10. Dear friend, on judgment day, how will you stand before the judge? Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. The Bible teaches us very clearly that Jesus came to this life, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and never once broke one of those commandments. Not once. Perfect. And what did he do? Died on a cross. The Bible teaches us that it was the Father who put him to death. He died on the cross to be punished for all of your and my law-breaking. So God takes the sinless, spotless Son of Man, and he puts him on a cross, and he says, I'm going to punish him for what you did. That's the gospel. And if you believe in him, then you can have eternal life if you trust in his work and not your own. On judgment day, you can either try somehow to skate by on your own works and you won't make it, or you can trust in the work of Christ on the cross. So if you're in this room, you're not a Christian, we invite you, just trust in what Jesus did. He really died for you, and he really rose from the dead. But if you're a Christian in this room, most of us in this room are Christians, you still will appear before the judgment seat of God. That's why Peter tells you to fear. He said, well, what's going to happen? How am I going to be judged? Hear me carefully. You are not going to be judged and punished for what you've done wrong. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation. Here's the thing. God poured out all the punishment that you deserve on Christ on the cross. There's no condemnation left for you, Christian. God will not punish the same sin twice. If you punish Jesus in your place, you will not be condemned. So what will the judgment look like? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3. It's very helpful. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. He's talking about your works in this life. For the day, the judgment day, will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here's the deal. Jesus bore your punishment. And you, Christian, you have been called to live a life of holy good works. And on judgment day, God will measure your works. What will be burned up? All of the foolish, sinful deeds that you have done. What will remain? Whatever you have done for Christ. John Piper puts it this way. This is very helpful for me. He says, imagine that God has a file for each person. The books of Revelation 20, verse 12. All you have ever done, all you have ever said, is recorded there in God's file. And everything you've ever done, Christian, everything you've ever said, everything that you've ever thought, has a grade on it. This is Piper's analogy, okay? Between the letter A to F. You've got a grade between A and F for everything you've ever done and your entire life. So judgment day arrives. There you are, Christian, before your impartial judge, and God pulls out your file. And he takes all of the F's, pulls them out of your file, puts them over here in a stack. Then he takes all the C's and all the D's, and he takes all the good things out of those and puts them in a pile over here. And then he takes all the bad stuff from the C's and D's and puts them on the pile with the F's. And then he pulls out everything that's got an A or a B grade. And he takes all the bad things out of those and puts them in the pile with the F's. And then here you've got this pile with all your sin, all your foolishness, all your selfishness. And God pulls out a match made from wood from the cross of Jesus Christ. And he lights that pile up. And he says, these things will not condemn you. Because Christ has died for them. And then he takes everything else, all the good in the A's, the good in the B's, the D's, C's, everything that was good that you did. And he says, because of these, I know you are my child and you will be rewarded on the basis of this. Enter now into my everlasting kingdom. So, there's the application that Peter wants us to get. Because that day is coming, Christian, fear God. He sees everything. He knows everything. And on the judgment day, all of your works, all the things you're working for right now, all the things that excite you right now, all the things you talk about right now, all of it will be brought before him. Here's the question. What will survive? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What will you have remain? There's a third reason in our text why we should fear God. Fear God because he is your priceless ransom. He's your priceless ransom. Our friend Luke once shared a story about a conversation that he had with a Muslim friend named Anthony. Anthony spoke about the judgment day. Muslims believe in the day of judgment. And Anthony shared his beliefs about what that day would be like. And he said, Allah is going to rain down fire on the earth. It's going to be a horrible day. And my friend Luke said, well, are you afraid? Anthony said, yes. And Luke asked him, why are you afraid? And Anthony said this. He said, do you remember when you were a child and you were in danger? Your father would come and he would save you. And then Anthony said this. His Muslim friend said this. There is no father to save anyone on Judgment Day. Now that's a true assessment of the Islamic religion. But it's not. The Bible teaches that your father is your judge, but he's also your ransom. That's what Peter's after in verse 18. We fear God knowing that you are ransomed. You are purchased. You are bought back. God redeemed you. He rescued you. He made you his own. And what was the price that he paid? Not perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood. Fear God, he's saying, because Jesus paid the price to rescue you. Fear God because the price that was paid to rescue you from the futile ways inherited from your mom and dad and grandparents, the price was more precious than lambs and goats and earthly sacrifices, more precious than silver and gold. That might seem a strange reason. Fear God. Fear God because the price that was paid to rescue you was so high. That seems strange. Think about it like this. Imagine that you have a teenage daughter and she's been kidnapped and there's been a ransom price set for $1 million. Okay? Most of us probably don't have that lying around. If you do, I'd love to talk to you after the service for a couple of minutes. That's just to see if you're awake. So you don't have $1 million lying around, and so you've got to figure it out. You sell something, you take out a loan, you max out your credit cards, and finally you've got $1 million and a suitcase, and you drive to this dark alley to ransom your teenage daughter. And there pulls in this white utility van, and out comes a man with a mask and a gun, and he's pointing it at your daughter. And he says, give me the money and back away. So you pull out a suitcase with $1 million cash. You put it down. You back away about 10 feet until he says, fine. And then you are shocked as your teenage daughter looks at you, laughs, kisses the man with the mask, jumps in the car, and drives away yelling, sucker! What's happened? She has taken the ransom money that was paid to deliver her, and she has used that as an excuse to subsidize her sinning. Isn't that what we do, Christian? When we give ourselves over to sin, are we not spitting on the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God? We ought to shudder thinking about that. That ought to be a reason for us. No, let me not do that, Lord. Please don't let me do that. Help me, protect me from that, God. I think this leads to a valuable lesson about holiness. Hear me, Christian. I had a conversation with some of you over this past week. We talked about holiness last Sunday. It was a weighty sermon. Some of you are wrestling with that. You say, man, I'm looking at my life, and I'm not holy. I'm struggling. I've got all these sins, all these things I'm not doing right. Me too. But here's the deal. If you want to be holy, look not to yourself, but to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking at Jesus. So, as we work to a close this morning, and as Peter works to a close in this section of Scripture, he's going to invite us to do that. I want you to notice, we're going to blast through these, so if you're a note taker, keep up. I want you to notice seven amazing, glorious things that Peter says about Jesus in the conclusion of our text this morning. He says that Jesus is the sinless sacrifice. Verse 19, Jesus' precious blood is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you want to be holy, Christian? Look to the sinless Jesus. Hebrews 4 says, you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look to Jesus. He is the eternal Son. Verse 20, Peter says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Listen, Christians, we don't believe that Jesus began existing in Bethlehem. He's always existed. He's the eternal Son of God. Which is why John 1 said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We believe that Jesus is God incarnate, God in human flesh, is what that means. Verse 20, Peter says that Jesus was made manifest in the last times. So Jesus shows us what God looks like. He took upon himself human flesh. Hebrews 1 says, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Look to Jesus. He is the gift of God. Peter says he was made manifest in the last times for who? For the sake of you. I would invite you, Christian, to see your name there. God sent the eternal Son for you. For you. He is the gift of God for you. You remember what the angel said to the shepherds the night of Jesus' birth? Fear not, I bring you tidings of great joy, for unto you the author of your faith. Verse 21, Peter says that through Jesus, they are believers in God. If you're in this room and you're a believer in God, it's not because you're smart. It's not because you're moral. It's not because you figured it out. It's not because you're good enough, educated enough, cool enough, strong enough. You are a believer because of Jesus. He is the author of your faith, Hebrews said. Look to him. He's the reason you believe. Look to Jesus. He's the resurrected Lord. Peter says in verse 21 that God raised him from the dead. Listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is just, it's a fool's hope. It's empty. No better than any other belief system. In many ways, it's worse. But if he is alive, that changes everything. He is the resurrected Lord. That Sunday morning, the tomb really was empty. Peter in Acts 2 says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He's the resurrected Lord. Look to he is the glorious King. Peter concludes by saying that the Father gave Jesus glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Philippians 2, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me ask you a question this morning, brother and sister. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? If you're in this room, you're not a Christian. I would invite you this morning to look to Jesus. Not to yourself. Not to your works, not to your past, not to your present, not even to your future and the things you hope to do for Him. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. That's where holiness is found. We fear God because we see the glorious, priceless ransom price that was paid to deliver us. It's the Son of God. Puritan preacher named Jeremiah Burroughs was teaching his congregation about taking communion. We're going to do that in just a moment. And he was encouraging them how to do that rightly. And he gave them this analogy. He said, if you saw the knife that cut the throat of your dearest child, would not your heart rise against that knife? Suppose you came to a table, and there was a knife laid at your plate, and it was told you that this is the knife that cut the throat of your child. Fathers, if you could still use that knife like any other knife, would not someone say there was little love for your child? So when there is a temptation come to any sin, this temptation, this sin, Burroughs writes, is the knife that cut the throat of Christ, that pierced His sides, that was the cause of all His suffering, that made Christ to be a curse. Now, will you not look upon that as a cursed thing that made Christ to be a curse? Oh, with what detestation would a man or a woman fling away that knife? And with like detestation, it is required that you should renounce sin, for that was the cause. That's what it looks like to fear God. And it's one of the most important weapons in our battle for holiness. I want to take the Lord's Supper now. If you did not receive a little cup when you came in, if you'd hold your hands up now, and one of our greeters will bring one to you. So hold your hand up and keep it up until you have one in your hand. So they're doing that. Let me remind you what this meal represents. The bread is representative of the body of Jesus Christ. The cup represents His blood. Let me say to you this morning, dear brother, sister, friend, this meal, the Lord's Supper, is only for people who fear God. This is only for people who fear God. If you don't fear God in this room because you're not a Christian, we would invite you not to take the Lord's Supper this morning. We would ask you to cry out to Jesus. The Bible ends with Jesus giving a plea. He says, come to me. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He invites you to Him. So right now, rather than taking a symbol of Jesus' body and blood, take Him. Receive Him. Trust Him. Look to Him. And be by trusting in you, but in him. That's what we invite you to do. If you're in this room and you're a Christian, you don't fear God because you're caught up in some sin. You're clinging to the knife that cut your Savior. What should you do? Well, the Lord's Supper is meant to push you to repentance. You're not supposed to not take. You're supposed to repent and then take. So we're going to have a moment of prayer, and we're going to invite you, Christian, to go to Jesus and say, "I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I have brandished the sin that put you to death. Anger, bitterness, fear of man, lust, pride, selfishness. I've clung to it. I've held on to it. And I'm sorry. I want to hold on to you instead." If you're a Christian, you find yourself there this morning. I want you to do that before you take. Let me remind you before we pray together. This is not about being perfect. You remember who wrote 1 Peter? Peter. You remember what he did just a few hours after he took this meal for the very first time? Jesus told him, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny 3 times that you even know who I am. Peter says, "No, of course I won't do that." They go to a garden. Jesus says, "Peter, pray. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Peter, pray. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Peter, pray." What does Peter do? Takes it out. Not once. Not twice. 3 times. Not long after he's woken up from that final nap, and the soldiers are there, and Judas is there, Peter finds himself in a courtyard, seeing Jesus at a distance. And in a moment of great evil, Peter fears man more than God. He fears a servant girl more than God. Remember? She says, you were with Jesus. The Bible says after the 3rd time that he denied Jesus, he looked and he saw Jesus' eyes. I don't know what sort of look Jesus had in his eyes when he looked at Peter. I can tell you, what I think would break me the most, what I imagine Jesus looking like when he sees Peter, is not a look of condemnation and judgment. I think that's what I would expect. Yeah, I deserve that, Jesus. But for Jesus to look at Peter with eyes of forgiveness and love, and Peter, the Bible says, he wept. He ran away weeping. Why? Because for a moment, he forgot who he feared. But in that moment, as he sees the eyes of Jesus, he remembers his smile is the one that I care the most about. His love matters more to me than anything else. He's restored not long after that. So we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to do in our hearts what he did in Peter's. That he would help us to rightly fear him. With me and take a moment to pray, and then I'll pray before we take this up with God. we stood before you in our own sin, apart from Jesus, none of us could see it. Even as Christians in this world, we are so prone to wander. I am so prone to wander. Forgive me, I pray. Forgive us, we pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the precious Lamb of God, without blemish or spot. We thank you that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. We thank you that he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of us, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, who gave him glory, and so that now our faith and our hope are in God. God, we thank you for Jesus. Help us to look to him this week. Work in our hearts a holy fear, not one that drives us from you, but to you. One that invites us to care more about what you think than what anyone else thinks. Do it in our lives and hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Thank you. The Bible says in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Bible says, "For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so I'm going to invite you to stand and proclaim the glorious death of Christ in your place. That you belong to him, that he loves you, that he is good, and that he is worth giving everything to follow. So let's stand and sing and praise him together before we leave.